Well, our sermon text for this afternoon is going to be a continuation in the book of Galatians. We'll be looking at chapter 2, moving forward, considering verses 1 through 10. So I invite you to open your scriptures to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll be considering verses 1 through 10. So please stand as you're able as we read the infallible word of God. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also along. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcision effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Let's pray for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, this is your holy, infallible, inspired word. As we come under it this afternoon, we are thankful that you will meet us as we ask for your help. Father, please help those who listen and those who give, and the one who gives the message. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we begin our study this afternoon, we are brought to a totally different scene than what we've been looking at in chapter 1. Paul previously was telling the Galatians that he was an apostle sent by Jesus Christ, and his message was not man's message, but God's message. What added to the trouble in Galatia was these men that we've been talking about in chapter 1 came in and, in Paul's words, spied out the freedom they had in Christ. But to help put this problem to bed, Paul wisely submitted himself and his gospel to another authority other than himself. So what we've just read might seem like a courtroom scene, but it's not. Paul is bringing his case to the highest court of man in his lifetime, and this would be the Jerusalem Council. This is that Acts 15 Council. This is not a proof text for the Presbyterian form of government, but it sure is close. When Paul started the letter, he wrote to the churches, plural, if you remember. He says, I write to the churches in Galatia. Today, often the churches in a region will be called a presbytery. Now, I know if you're looking at the map of where we're at, you may wonder, so how are we connected up here and all the way here? But just forget that. Imagine if we were connected to churches that are closer. But the churches that are in a region or area are called presbyteries. And then when they come together, that's when we have a presbytery meeting like we just had. And then when all these presbyteries and all these churches come together, that's the General Assembly, or sometimes called a synod. So, and you might remember seeing this as you've gone through the new members class. There are all kinds of church business that takes place at presbytery meetings and synods, and I might also add session meetings, and as Joe often tells us, there's plenty of parking if you wish to come. But during those meetings, a lot of things take place. There's the business of the church, but also there's readdressing of doctrines and beliefs and things like that. So we can use the problem here that Paul is dealing with as an example. Let's say there's a problem that erupts in a particular church concerning the doctrine of the gospel. One of you, a member, says, I believe you need to be circumcised to be a Christian. Then the member brings the issue to the local session. Next, just let's say, to follow this example, the local session is divided 50-50, meaning the elders have a split decision. So this gets pushed up to the presbytery, and for some reason the issue isn't solved at presbytery. Then it would go all the way up to the General Assembly. And whatever this highest court decides will be the official ruling, and the case is over. And that would mean the official ruling would have to be observed all the way down to the local church. So Paul in chapter 2 is bringing this case to what to be like the General Assembly of his time. And he doesn't go alone, but he comes with two companions, Barnabas and Titus. The business of the meeting is this, is what Paul is preaching, right or wrong. There was no other place this side of heaven where this matter could be decided. Paul uses these words to kind of bring some weight to who is at this meeting. He uses the words of reputation and pillars to describe the founders and leaders of the church, and to show that this decision was debated at the highest level. And now Paul brings this report back to the Galatians' attention to show them that, one, the false brethren are wrong, and two, that the council and pillars of the church confirm Paul's gospel by giving him the right hand of fellowship. Essentially, what happened at the Jerusalem Council is this. Paul's message was confirmed as genuine, and his authority was confirmed as well. These facts are confirmed by Titus not being compelled to be circumcised and Paul's commission being acknowledged. What we have before us in these 10 verses is what transpired at the council meeting at Jerusalem. So if we put this in an outline, it's going to look like this. First, in verses 1 to 2, Paul's gospel is explained to the pillars, the reason for his visit. Paul tells us that it was by revelation that he went up. Verses 3 to 5 are going to give us the order of the business. Is circumcision required or is circumcision not required? And then finally, the outcome, verses 6 to 9, the vindication, that there was nothing added by those who are of reputation. Paul's calling is recognized and authenticated and even seen on the same level as Peter's. And the council recognized the grace of God in Paul's ministry. So as we start this afternoon, we'll begin in verse 1. Paul's gospel explained to the pillars and the reason for the visit. There, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking also Titus along. We begin this chapter with Paul explaining that after 14 years, he went up again to Jerusalem, but he didn't go alone. He brought with him Barnabas and Titus. Paul mentions Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. From Acts 4:37, we know that Barnabas loved the church. Acts 4:37 says he sold a plot of land and he gave the proceeds to the church. From Acts 9:27, we learn and we know that he also loved Paul. In Acts 9:27, it says, "But Barnabas took hold of him, that being Paul, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he spoke out boldly in the name of Jesus." Also, you know from reading your Bibles, Paul and Barnabas were traveling companions. Acts chapter 13 and 14 and 15 cover the movement that these two brothers went through on their missionary journeys. But, you know, in Acts 15:35 through 39, these two brothers had a sharp disagreement about whether they should take along John Mark on their second missionary journey, which led to their parting of ways. But Barnabas' faith in Mark, like the same faith he put in Paul, bringing them before these other men, was vindicated, as Paul later acknowledged in 2 Timothy 4:11, where Paul says, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service." Now, brothers and sisters, I'd like to challenge you with this, because it's an important note about Barnabas. Do you have someone in your life like a Barnabas? Someone who is honest, who won't lie to you, who sees the truth, especially when you can't see the truth about yourself. The Bible tells us that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Do you let someone into your life with that level of access? And better yet, is there someone you know that you should be being a Barnabas to? Next, Paul tells us that he brought Titus along as well. Taking Titus to Jerusalem was a bold move for Paul for two reasons. One, Titus was a Gentile, and two, he was uncircumcised. Titus was a living, breathing rebuttal to the heresy in Galatia. First, Titus did not have to become a Jew, and second, Titus did not have to be circumcised to be saved. The Judaizers to the Judaizers, being circumcised and being a Jew was what it meant to be accepted to God. And taking Titus along for this very reason was almost like this huge vindication that he could bring back to the Galatian believers. Next, as we read along in verse 2, Paul tells us, "It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." So here we have the business of why Paul went up. And he says, "I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might have been running or had run in vain." So here Paul tells us that it was by revelation that he went up to Jerusalem. Studying this, it seems to be that the Lord impressed upon Paul in some way that he must make this trip. And we can tell from the outcome that it was something of the Lord, and it was something Paul needed to do. And the other thing we can see is Paul was obedient to that vision, and he went up. The reason Paul made the trip was to submit the gospel that he preached to the council. And the remainder of this verse, to me, was interesting. Did Paul live in fear that what he was preaching was wrong? No. We need to remember that up to this point in the letter, Paul has been adamant that the gospel he preached was God's gospel and not man's. But Paul is not an island unto himself. There's the church to consider. Paul understood that if those of reputation sent out an edict that Paul's gospel was untrue, then his ministry efforts could be practically nullified. Commentator Thomas Schreiner puts it this way: "Such nullification would not, according to Paul, invalidate the truth of the gospel, for that was independently established by the revelation of Jesus Christ to him on the Damascus Road. Rather, his gospel would not flourish if messengers visited every church he established with the word that the Jerusalem apostles disagreed with Paul. Such a judgment from the apostles in Jerusalem would wreak havoc in the churches he planted and would sometimes even reverse or often weaken the work he accomplished." What we can take away from this, brothers and sisters, is we need to remember that we're not an island unto ourselves either. We all need to remember that God has set authority in our lives for good. God has given us elders. God has given us pastors. God has put these things over us for our good. Next, as we move forward in the text in verse 3, we come to the business and the discussion of what happened at this meeting. Paul says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Paul again refers to Titus, and he mentions that he's a Greek. This is specifically for these Galatian believers. He says that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. What Paul is reporting here is that not even the leadership in Jerusalem was demanding that Titus be circumcised. We need to understand that this little verse has direct bearing on the situation that Paul is dealing with, this Galatian heresy. Paul is essentially reporting to the Galatians that Titus, who was like them, a Gentile, went into the very center of this meeting in Jerusalem and did not yield to the heresy, nor was he compelled by those who have reputation to be circumcised. And what does that mean to these Galatians who are listening or reading this letter? In effect, he's saying, if Titus did not yield, neither should you. Now, Paul comes to this point in the letter of where it's been causing him all this pain and consternation, these false brethren, he says in verse 4, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." What Paul has been reporting up to now, in this, what he's been saying, is almost like there was this executive session where we were arguing and debating these points. But he was telling us now that now this is kind of boiling up and coming to the surface in the meeting. What is clear is the meeting took place, and then they kind of went from a private setting to a public setting. And then what comes to the forefront of the meeting is this issue of circumcision. And it seems like this is where the debate begins to really get exciting. This is like if you go to the meeting, you go to a hockey game and then a fight breaks out. Maybe it wasn't that exciting, but this is obviously what everybody came to talk about and debate. To Paul, these false brethren were false because they could not see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. It is interesting that he used the words sneaked out and spied to describe their activity. These words bring forth the idea that they feel their bondage and they desire to have the freedom that is in Christ. There's almost looking at this like, is this really true? Can this really be true? Paul is saying this spying and sneaking is a desire to find freedom in Christ, but these Judaizers will still miss the mark. It's like putting it this way. When a person is looking to use their good works to save them, it's like a man going through every single door because he still believes behind that door, that's going to be the one. Behind this gate is going to be the one. And there stands Christ with arms wide open saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But they refuse. And they keep trying to find another way around. And that's like these Judaizers. They're trying to use this law to bring them to Christ. Thomas Schreiner says, requiring the law for salvation does not free people from sin, but places them under the reign of sin. Reverting to the law is a yoke of slavery because human beings cannot keep the demands of the law. Hence, they groan under the law's demands, which they cannot fulfill. Like Paul said to Timothy, the law is not made for a righteous man. So it shows us our sin, and it leads us to Christ. But we did not yield and subject you to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. In verse 5, as Paul's bringing this report to the Galatians, he keeps on supporting the truth that he'd already been telling them, that he is a true apostle and he is preaching God's gospel. From here, we must conclude that there was some heated discussion, but Paul wanted them to know that when he was challenged to his face and in the front of men, he stood firm. Paul did not give in to the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Brothers and sisters, when does fear hit you? See, fear, and especially the fear of man, can manifest itself in many ways. Here's some ways you may see it in your life. It can be seen in a desire for approval. Do you care excessively what others think and then it controls you? It can manifest itself in a fear of rejection. This happens when we want to avoid difficult conversations or ignore wrongs. Or as Pastor Carl said this morning, it's almost like you're just neutral. I'm not going to go for, I'm not going to go against, I'm just going to try to get along. Another way this fear of man shows itself or comes to light is when we put man's laws, even fallen man's ideas, above what God says. We can spot this when we compromise with the world. And I would call this, and I think we all know the saying, we try to get along to get along. And finally, when we fear man more than God, it's obvious, it should be obvious to us that God has become small and man has become big. And unfortunately, in this area, we've become idolaters. Brothers and sisters, what we fear and obey, and dare I say love, shows us where our worship lies. So what is the answer? Repent. Jesus told us in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear God. Learn the fear of the Lord. Jesus is telling us who we need to fear. We must fear God. Jesus is also telling us that fearing God is right and safe, and fearing man is not. Author John Bloom said, "Obedience calls for courage. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the resolve to obey despite what we feel." Courage is not the absence of fear, but the resolve to obey despite what we feel. So brothers and sisters, remember all those verses that are given there in the Bible about being strong and courageous. Listen to what the Bible says from Deuteronomy 31:6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." So as we move forward in our passage, we come to the part of the meeting where Paul's gospel, his message, his ministry are validated. In verse 6, he says, "But those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me." Here, Paul makes mention of these Jerusalem leaders. And you could maybe look at this passage and easily or quickly misinterpret this verse and use it as ammunition to go, "I can be rebellious against authority. I can use my mouth to be against authority." But Paul's intent is not to disrespect authority or elevate himself above it. The question we need to ask ourselves, we always need to be this as being good students of the Bible, is what is Paul saying? He is saying that the way that others interpret those of high reputation, because he knows that the people he's talking to, he knows that James has a name, Peter has a name, all these guys have a high name, those are of high standing. He was not disrespecting their position in the church or their God-given leadership, but he saw them in their proper position, which was not above God. Paul also understood that men are not God. God is not moved by human status or titles, and brothers and sisters, neither should we. We would say it this way today. Paul wasn't struck when he saw a celebrity preacher. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful of this as well. We are designed for worship, but we should only be worshiping God. We need to be on guard of the good. A good sermon, a good teacher, a good pastor, elevated above God, can become idolatry. In this last verse, there was a clear warning against the idolatry of fear. Now it is a clear warning against the worship of men. We need to boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and not in men. And as Paul continues to give this report to the Galatians, he says in verse 7, "But on contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised." So as Paul is reporting what happened at the Jerusalem Council, we can see this is the part where it comes to a good outcome. First, there was debate. There was discussion. And as we said, possibly some excited conversation. But the council comes after looking at all these things and arrives at a conclusion. And this is what they arrived at. The council confirmed that Paul's gospel, or the gospel he preached, was genuine. Also, they saw that God had entrusted Paul with the gospel, as they had also confirmed his calling in Acts 9:15, where he was commissioned by the Lord and told that Paul was a chosen instrument of the Lord, and he was there to bear Jesus' name before the Gentile. So the ending of this verse, Paul uses to show that he's being validated by the pillars of the peoples he went to go see. It says, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. This doesn't mean that there were two different gospels, but two men chosen by God to bring the same gospel to different peoples or cultures. This last clause shows us that Peter and Paul are partners in the gospel. This verse helps us see that there are legitimate spheres of ministry. As the church, we should rejoice at what God is doing in others. Philip Ryken said, the evangelization of the world depends on this kind of cooperation in the church. Rather than taking pride in our own ministry, we should celebrate what God is doing through others. Then finally, we move forward, we come to where Paul says, the assembly could see that God was effectually working in his ministry. In verse 8, he says, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. The council recognized the effects of Paul's ministry. The word in our English Bible, which we read as effectually, is derived from the word work. But here's a part epistle that's kind of bringing two ideas together, meaning to work mightily or work powerfully, basically working to the end that it's going to be perfected. Paul's ministry was effective. What is denoted here is that the power for effective ministry came from God, and that it was recognized by the council that God was working powerfully in the ministries of both Paul and Peter. So Paul is telling these Galatians this, these Galatian churches this, because this verse circles back to validation, the validation that he is an apostle, the validation that he is a minister of God. Even though Paul doesn't say here that he is an apostle, the council recognized the same power at work in Paul's ministry as in Peter's, which reinforced Paul as being a legitimate apostle. So as we come to the end of this report in verses 9 and 10, verse 9 says, "In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So as we draw near to the end here of Paul's report, it was recognized by the council and especially James, Cephas, and John, that God's grace was at work in Paul's ministry. And the result was that they were given the right hand of fellowship. All of this is adding weight to what Paul has been telling the Galatians. And it also is deflating the heresy at the same time, or at least it should be. So Paul laid it all out on the line. He brought himself, he brought Barnabas, he brought Titus, he brought the gospel he preached in his ministry to be examined. And the council didn't instruct Paul to add circumcision to the gospel. They didn't ask him to change anything. The outcome was Paul and his message were validated and confirmed. Going to this council, being obedient to this revelation was a very good thing for Paul. It added the nail in the coffin, so to speak, against the Judaizers. Now the Galatians had to recognize that to continue to accept these men, their heresy, not only meant going against Paul, but going against the church and its official ruling. No more sneaking in. And then finally, in our last verse here, Paul says, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This last verse at quick glance may seem out of place, but it's not. There were two possible outcomes for this council. One could have been division, where they said, Paul, you're all wrong. This is not right. And the other was unity. And the outcome was unity. But this wasn't unity for the sake of unity or trying to get along to get along, but unity in the gospel, unity in God's message. And this outcome was huge. This meant now that Gentile and Jew in Christ are now brothers and sisters, and they're in the same family. Therefore, the council could ask of Paul in this last verse to remember the poor, to be generous, because this is your own family. Helping the poor is not the gospel, but it is one necessary result of the gospel. Martin Luther said, next to the proclamation of the gospel is the task of a good pastor to be mindful of the poor. So brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of this report this afternoon that we've been given by Paul, we could ask, so this was a report, but how does it affect us today? I think it affects us in three ways. First, there are false teachers in the churches. There would be no need for this letter if there were not false teachers. Just as Paul had to deal with these false teachers, we have to as well. Number two, the gospel brings freedom. When a person looks to Christ alone for salvation, they are freed from constantly depending on their works to make them right with God. Justification by faith alone. And thirdly, we are instructed by Paul on how to have a proper attitude towards authority. We are to respect, love, and pray for the leaders God's given us. But remember, they are God's gift and not God. May God grant us the faithfulness to the gospel, to know his peace that comes from his gospel, and have a balanced view of respecting authority without idolatrizing it. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do take these words of yours and we ask, Lord, that you would put them into our heart, that you would help us to remember what your word has said and how you've taught us from it. For this is your word and not ours. Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you validate your own truth. Father, help us to continue to believe your word. And if there be any, Lord, that are struggling with believing it, we pray for them to see Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.